Last time we were in corporate prayer, we declared a culture to be imparted to this body. And then through the word of prophecy, it came right back. The moment you declared it, it was done. And that culture is, it's an apostolic culture. What that means is that there are going to be many parts that come through this body, and that's what's happening. They're coming through. We're going to be about sending. I know a lot of pastors, and this is actually a common theme amongst the pastors of South Lake Pastors Fellowship. Somebody called us an apostolic council, and my antenna went up. I went, that is right. That's awesome. And so there's an emphasis locally, but I think it's body-wide, where God's intention was that people would come into a church and not be pigeonholed for the rest of their life. There will be people that are to be a part of that forever until Jesus comes. But there is a percentage of people that we will be sending out. And I refuse to hold on, because if all you have is an inflow, then you're going to wind up with a dead sea. You need an outflow. That's how everything stays pure. And you know what? There's going to be growth that comes, because that becomes our emphasis. That is our culture. We want people to know what God has called them to do, how He's gifted them to do it, and get them doing it. Yes. And I got news for you. I can't do that alone. It takes the team. It takes the body to be able to do this. So that's the emphasis. And now we're going to start talking about the redemptive gifts. It's been a little over 3 years since we taught on this subject. And the first time I taught this, I was excited. And I'm equally excited to go back and revisit this thing. And so how many of you were here the first time we taught this? Let me ask a different question. How many of you were not here? That's the majority. Look at that. That's awesome. Well, that's good. And I purpose to update this. There will be a lot of things that sound the same. I'm not going to reinvent anything, but at the same time, the Lord has added and the Lord has streamlined. There's some things that He wants us to emphasize, and then some things that maybe we just don't need to talk about or whatever. So I'm not just going to go back and pull out my three-year-old notes and let's do this again kind of thing. No, we go back through it like we've never been through it before. And that way it's fresh and it's now. It may not be a new word, but it's a now word. And so we're going to talk about redemptive gifts. And when I originally did this, I started with an illustration. And just for the sake of making it different, I thought, I'm not going to do that. But you know what? It's just a great illustration. So I'm going to use it, okay? And it's how we look at things. When we talk about redemptive gifts, people look at things differently than one another. And here's a great illustration for that. If you would, pull that first one up. This is your house. And let's say you want to sell your home. John and Tina's who you want to call. They do that professionally, and I would want spirit-filled, charismatic, Holy Ghost people of God to be on my side of the table. They're anointed to do this. They have favor. So you call John and Tina. That's your house. Okay, John and Tina, they put their sign in the yard, and now it's on the market. Now here comes a buyer to look at your house. This is what the buyer sees when they look at your house. They see it a lot different than you see it. We see it with the white picket fence. All right, now the next one, pull up, is how the lender sees your house. Next is how the appraiser sees your house. It's true. That's why it's funny. Now, here's how the tax assessor sees your house. Now, that's all meant to be humorous and funny, but I do want you to see that we see things differently. That's the purpose of that. So let's start reading in Romans 12. Let's start reading in verse 3. Paul is writing and he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Who did he leave out? God has, past tense, dealt, past tense, to how many? Each one a measure of faith. You know, when it comes to salvation, we all come in on the same level. That's to whosoever will. But you have faith that is unique to you. And we'll see that as we go. Comes to healing, we all come in on the same level. There's not somebody that just has special faith to believe for healing. We all have the same promises. We all have the same Father. We're all in the same covenant. And all of those things are to all of us. And we all have the same faith. The faith comes from the Word of God. Isn't that right? Romans chapter 10, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So when we see from the Word of God, we all have access to the same faith for those things. Now this is talking specifically about a measure of faith. There's a measurement of faith. And this will make sense to you as we go here. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So now we're starting to look at the body, and we're starting to look at the uniqueness of the body parts. Okay? Verse 6, now this is where we get to it, right here. Having then gifts, say gifts. Gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Just from that one verse, you really get a whole lot. First of all, gifts differing. You are unique. There's not another one like you. There may be some other body parts that are similar, but you are a combination and a fingerprint of God that is totally unique. And that's according to a grace that is given to you. So we have gifts differing, grace that is given. So the gift is grace. It's given to you. You didn't earn it. You couldn't jump through enough hoops to talk God into giving you your gifts. It's a gift. A gift means it's yours. Say gift. You've heard me use this illustration before. Let's say it was my birthday, which comes up July 17th, by the way, for those of you that want to send me cards and checks and stuff like that. Sorry, I'm teasing. I'm kidding. Completely kidding. But let's say Jay goes, you know what? I got you the brand new iPad. It's for you. I want to give this to you. Now, I just need you to mow my grass through the summer, and then I'll let you have it at the end of the summer. Is that a gift? No, that's called a wage. You perform a service, that's an exchange. But a gift is here. This is yours. You didn't earn it. You didn't have to do anything, okay? So it's a gift. And then it says, in proportion to our faith. Notice here again, we're seeing that faith is proportioned. There's a measurement to it. It's what we started with in verse 3. Each one's been given a measure of faith. The context is what we're about to read. You have a measure of faith that equals the gift that God has graced you with. Oh, I feel my helper. My helper just hit me with a feather duster. You have faith. You already have it. It came with the gift. The grace and the faith to be what God's designed you to be is there. And you access the grace, the power, by faith. So he gave you the gift, what to be, and then he gave you the power to function in it. And it's proportion. What is it proportion to? To whatever gift you are. Verse 7, now we're going to see these redemptive gifts. First was prophecy. Second is or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so we find here seven what we are calling redemptive gifts. Now, when I first heard this teaching and it was referred to as redemptive gifts, that was foreign to me. I'd never read that. I didn't see that in the Word, and it was a stumbling block for me. I thought, why are you calling them redemptive gifts? I have referred to these right here, these seven gifts, as motivational gifts. I've referred to them that way. So when I heard somebody calling them redemptive gifts, it really bothered me. And then a light came on. You know, when we read over in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it mentions what we call the fivefold ministry gifts. It doesn't say anywhere fivefold ministry gift. It's just what we call it. It's how we've identified it. In fact, we find in the Word of God three different categories of gifts. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 what we call the gifts of the Spirit. We had a manifestation of that just a little while ago before we started in the Word. See, we had tongues and interpretation. That's two of those nine gifts of the Spirit. Then we have the ones I just referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, which I call gifts from the Son. Jesus Himself gave gifts to men. See, the Son gave these gifts, and that's the fivefold ministry gifts. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are intermittent gifts. It says very clearly, as you're reading it, as the Spirit wills. So we don't get to just go, gift of healing. You can't do that. Are you with me? Now, there's people that will function in that, and they're used to that, and God will tap them for that, but it's as the Spirit wills. It's always up to Him when that's going to manifest. If there's nobody sick, there's no reason for that gift to be in manifestation, right? Okay, and so that's as the Spirit wills. Then the fivefold ministry gifts, I would venture to say, is a very small percentage of the body of Christ that's called to that. And yet we see this mountain of teaching about the fivefold ministry gifts. I wish I could be in the ministry. The fivefold ministry gifts have their function and their purpose, and that's to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. You're in the ministry. You come to the church, pastor, teacher is what I am. You come to the church to get equipment. Yeah. I mean, we're literally, it's like trying to think of the word in the military. Rudy, you'd know. You know, it's like you fill out a requisition. You come in. Here you go. Here's your shovel. Here's your jacket. Here's, you know, all these tools. We're loading you up with equipment so you can go do a job that God calls you to do. See, people in their thinking think the pastor should do everything. Well, that's wrong. Let me just tell you straight up, that's wrong. I'm doing my job right now. My job is to hand out the tools. And your job is to go build something. That's your job. Okay, amen. We got it. And then we find these gifts right here. These gifts are from the Father. So we have gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the Son, and gifts from the Father. The thing that's interesting about these, the redemptive gifts, there's the list of seven. Everybody is some kind of combination of these gifts. Without exception, every living human being is some combination of those gifts. Jesus was all seven. And so He's giving a portion of Himself to different people. And that's what this teaching is all about. Now back up into chapter 11 and look at verse 29. Ooh, I got help. I'm telling you, I'm having fun. Is it really 11:10? Oh, yeah. Bridget's like, we've waited for months. Go long if you need to. No, we'll stop right there. Just ushers, if you'll come. No, I'm kidding. Look at that. She's ready to flog me. No. Romans 11, look at verse 29. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Notice gifts is plural. Calling is singular. You are a combination of gifts. I've never met anybody that was pegged out on one gift and had zero in all the others. In fact, when we first did this teaching 3 years ago, I had Bill, who we're so glad you're back. We're so glad Bill's back. But I had him figure out how many combinations are there of those seven gifts. Forget about the varying degrees, because that takes it way up. But just in order, like I'm first this, I'm this, then I'm this, then I'm this. There are 5,440 combinations of gifts. If you add the varying degrees, there's billions. Billions. So when I say you're unique, I'm not making that up, okay? You're a combination that's unique. That verse from the Amplified where it says the gifts and callings are irrevocable, it says, for God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. He never, looks at this, withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. That is good news, people. There's nothing you could do that would be so bad and so wrong that God would say, I'm fed up with you, Alex. Give me that back. No, it can't. It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. You can't do something that makes God change his mind. Okay? I want you to go over to Psalm 139. I must hurry or we'll be here a while. The word gift there is the word charisma, charisma. And it means a divine gratuity, a spiritual endowment, miraculous faculty, and the Vines brings this out, a gift of grace. A gift of grace. You are endowed spiritually to do miraculous things. And we need your part to do its part. You're there in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, look at verse 13. David is writing, he's speaking to the Lord. He said, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Now, when I read that and I'd read about the inward parts, my mind just started seeing internal organs, lungs, kidneys. But that's not what he's talking about, because a little while later, he talks about our frame. And your body is a unit. It's the frame. What he did is at the moment of conception, God breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. Just like he did in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, he made a man out of mud, right? Out of the earth, out of the ground, out of the dirt. He made man. But man wasn't alive until he breathed into him. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. If you read Genesis 2:7 from the Amplified Bible, it says he breathed into his nostrils the Spirit of life, and man became a living being. So that happens at conception. So what happens is mommy and daddy get together. When a mommy cat and a daddy cat love each other. No, I'm sorry, we shouldn't go into that. And what happens? The system of sowing and reaping makes your body. God breathed into you a spirit. And in that transaction of God came the gift and the faith to operate the gift. Okay? Let's read it with that in mind. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. When did this happen? The moment you became conceived. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. See, in this passage that we're reading, we see spirit, soul, and body right here. Verse 13 is talking about your spirit. Okay, now we're talking about the soul part of us. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. He didn't say you made my frame, did he? It was not hidden from you. The system created that. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Did you know that God has a plan for every one of us? Every one of us. It's unique to us. And I have news for you. It is unique to the gift that you are. He installs a spiritual DNA. Pull up that next slide, if you would. At conception, we get a physical DNA. That's a genetic blueprint of who you are. That's your hair color, your eye color, your skin tone, all those things, your blood type. All that is genetic information. And it's all part of the DNA that was created when you were conceived. Okay, but the same thing happens spiritually. That's why we read Psalm 139. The same thing happened. It's at the moment of conception, God gets involved and he puts a spiritual DNA in you, and he never changes his mind about it. Boy, that's good news. Our job is to endeavor to figure out what that is. That's what we want to know. That's what this teaching is about. And we've got tests. We call them surveys. I could give you that survey. You could take the test in 20 minutes if it took you that long. You would know by how you answer those questions. But I choose not to do it that way because I want you to get with God and find out from Him. I want Him to tell you because this is a partnership with Him. Now, the reason we're calling these redemptive gifts, because God has equipped us with these gifts, and through these gifts, He manifests His redemption to mankind. That's why we call it this. And I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, in 1947, there was a prophecy from Smith Wigglesworth to Lester Sumrall. Who's ever heard of either one of them? Lester Sumrall was in his 20s, and he was actually getting ready to leave England. And Smith Wigglesworth was literally at the end of his life. He died in March of 1947. And so right as he's getting ready to leave, Smith was a mentor to Lester Sumrall. And so Lester Sumrall is getting ready to go to the United States, and Smith recognizes that he's at the end of his days, and so he begins to hug him. He's literally saying goodbye to him. And this is the prophecy. Wigglesworth cried, "I probably won't see you again now. My job is almost finished." As he continued to pray, he cried and said, "I see it. I see it." Brother Sumrall asked, "What do you see? What do you see?" He said, "I see a healing revival coming right after World War II. It'll be so easy to get people healed. I see it. I see it. I won't be here for it, but you will be." Now, did that happen? Anybody remember the voice of healing? A lot of guys came out of that. Billy Graham came out of that. That's when he emerged. T.L. Osborne, there's William Brannan. There's a bunch of guys that we could name that some of you may or may not know. But the most notable was Oral Roberts. Came from that voice of healing is what we called it. He continued to prophesy, "I see another one. I see people of all different denominations being filled with the Holy Ghost." That was the charismatic renewal. It began Easter 1960 through a guy named Dennis Bennett. He was an Episcopal priest, and he got baptized in the Holy Ghost and flipped that thing upside down. And guess what? It went on into the mid-80s. We call it the charismatic renewal. Some of the hippies from back then, we called it the Jesus movement. Bob Dylan among them, you know, "You're going to have to save somebody." It was all part of that Jesus movement. Sorry, that was a terrible impression, but... Then Brother Wigglesworth continued, "I see another move of God. I see auditoriums full of people coming with notebooks. There will be a wave of teaching on faith and healing." Guess what that is? That's the Word of Faith movement. You know, mega churches are a fairly recent phenomenon. That wasn't the way it was up until that move of God right there. And we saw that. Most notable that came out of that was Kenneth E. Hagin. He was sort of the fountainhead, the spearhead of that. There's a lot of people. They're still going strong. Now, the mistake that some of the Word of Faith folks have made is they say, "This is what we do. This is how it works." They try to box it up and package it, and they've just become another denomination. All these denominations came from moves of God. But when we try to package it and say, "This is how far we go, this is how we do it," they don't continue to move with God. That's why I love Bill McCray. He is straight up Word of Faith. He graduated from their second graduating class. Jim Caseman, who I was ordained with, he was in the charter class of Rhema Bible Training Center, which started in 1975. He was part of that first group. Bill McCray was part of the second group. But Bill McCray recognized God's moving on. And he started moving out. He had a lot of people mad at him. He had a church of almost 1,000 people. And when he starts to try to move and do what God's doing, people got mad. How many of you know, people don't like change. "I like this. Give it to me like I like it." Well, I have news for you. Yeah, we were watching a guy, Paul Scanlon. He's from Bradford, England. And he had a real traditional church. And so he just started to modify it a little bit, make it a little bit more for the youth. They actually have like 175 outreaches in this church, and it's very youth-oriented. It's aimed for the youth, and they're in a real tough part of England. But anyway, he was wanting to transition from a traditional type church to something contemporary, so they had a baby grand piano on the platform, and he would literally move the piano 1 inch a week until he got it off the platform. That's how he managed to get it out of there. You know, it was a little bit at a time. He realized that he had to migrate it because there'd be people upset. We have a four-part prophecy, and we've read three of them. They have happened exactly the way he said. Listen, you know me. I preach the word. I don't just give you prophecy or somebody's story. You know what I mean? All those things are to confirm the word. But when I see a prophecy like this, the first time this was shared, it was Pastor Bill McRae that was sharing this with a bunch of pastors. My spirit lit up. I mean, I lit up. I thought, that's God. And so listen to this last part, because that's the move that we're in. And I want you to hear this. Then he prophesied after that, after the third wave, he started sobbing. I see the last day revival that's going to usher in the precious fruit of the earth. It will be the greatest revival this world has ever seen. It's going to be a wave of the gifts of the Spirit. The ministry gifts, there they are. The ministry gifts will be flowing on this planet earth. I see hospitals being emptied out, and they will bring the sick to the churches where they allow the Holy Ghost to move. Put us on that list. Are you with me? Glory to God. That's the move right there. And it talks about the gifts of the Spirit being in operation. We'll get into some of that as we go. To me, those are like power tools. And they're intermittent. They come along. You know, I don't need a tiger saw if I'm trying to frame a roof truss. You know what I mean? A rippet saw, some call it. You know, a sawzall. I don't need that tool. It's a specific power tool for the right job. Well, all of us that are born again, well, you know what? We've got little saws. But how many of you want to do it with the little saws? No, you want to go, that's what the gift of the Spirit is. And so the more proficient we become in the gifts that God made us, the ministry gifts, the more we get used with the gifts of the Spirit. That's exciting to me. Praise God. Now, I'm going to go through these gifts really quick, just to kind of give you an overview, okay? We gave you the list before, but the prophet, I'm going to tell you how the prophet operates. Here's some behavioral characteristics for a prophet. They see things black and white. That's it, no gray. Enjoys new things. They're not maintainers. Verbally expressive. Extremely opinionated. You know what? I need to tell you somebody in our body that's this. I probably should have picked a different point to land that, but Pastor Josh. Notice I went this way. I could have gone either way, but I chose Pastor Josh. Is what we call a prophet redemptive. And I wasn't reminded of that just because I read extremely opinionated. I was just, you know. Takes initiative to judge others, can be compulsive, shift gears very quickly, fiercely competitive, even labeled as cutthroat, must make sense out of everything, does not maintain past relationships once they've moved on. They have a passion for excellence in themselves and in everybody else. Some examples in the scriptures, Elijah, Peter, Ezekiel, Caleb, Naomi, and Miriam. The servant redemptive. We have several servant redemptives among us. One is sitting on the front row right over here. Her name is Julie Johnson. Tony Smith is servant redemptive. Bain Harrison is servant redemptive. Now, I'm calling out people that have already heard this teaching. They figured this out. They see external needs and make every effort to meet them. They're concerned about the comfort of others. They can get over busy. It's hard for them to say no to people. They have few enemies. They extend honor to others. They're fiercely loyal. This is an interesting fact about the servant redemptive. They attract dishonor like a magnet. It's easy to overlook the servant redemptive. In games and sports, they're very, very competitive. Doesn't like public attention or recognition. Notice Bain didn't say anything. He had Jeannie say something. You see that? Okay, see that? have absolutely no desire to make a name for themselves or build their own kingdom. They have no selfish ambition at all. Some examples are Esther, Joseph, the husband of Mary, Barnabas, and Timothy. Then you have the teacher redemptive. That's what I am. They have a need to validate truth. Sometimes, if I'm not careful, I can keep backing up trying to validate. All right, now why does the C come after B and before the D? You have to be careful about validating truth. At some point, you draw the line, you go, that's good. Accuracy is absolutely vital. And then procrastinates. And this kind of goes with this. They make new decisions slowly but safely, and this can frustrate visionaries. We talk about we're in a move of God, right? We're seeing some things culminate, but if you're looking for an event, you're going to miss it because the event is a process. I said the event is a process. We're not going to just arrive one day, boom, there it is, okay. We're in this move. We're already in it. Glory to God. Now, the reason that there's procrastination, I feel like I have to defend myself, is because I have to keep acquiring data. I have to have enough information to make a good decision. I'll make the decision very slowly, but it'll be the right one. And I won't have to clean up a mess. See? Amen. A safe person emotionally, they're calm in a crisis. You know, there are times that maybe somebody slips and falls, and maybe we're around family. Jay is like, he's on it like this. I mean, reflexes, he's there. And I'm standing there going, okay. I'm assessing what just happened. So it looks calm, but I'm really just uploading the information while they're bleeding, you know. So don't confuse that. He's procrastinating to help that bloody person. No. I'm getting the information. I have to process it. Loves pure doctrine, Greek, Hebrew, searching them out. Great sense of humor. Practical joker. Yes, it's true. Profound loyalty to leaders such as Samuel to Saul or Luke to Paul. Willing to die for their convictions. Examples in the scripture are Daniel, Luke, Isaiah, Samuel, Ezra, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember, she would ponder these things in her heart. Then we have an exhorter, the exhorter. Now, again, I'm trying to call out people that have already been through this, so I'm not really tipping this process because I want them to learn this from the Father themselves. But I'm going to say Ruth is an exhorter. A party waiting for some place to happen. Very busy, hardworking, diligent. They see large and they want to affect numbers of people. They have a horizontal focus. They don't know a stranger and they can crack the code of people. They inspire people. They have no relational barriers. They can cross economic, racial, religious lines and build relationships. Strong anointing for evangelism. Determined people can reconcile groups of people in cities because of their tactfulness and sensitivity to people's feelings. Some examples in the scriptures are Moses, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul. Giver redemptive. Now I'm going to call out my father-in-law. Jay Singletary is a giver redemptive. It's one of the hardest gifts to recognize. If you have somebody and you're having a hard time pegging what they are, they're probably a giver because they seem like they're a few of all of them. Their behavioral characteristics are this. They're very versatile, adaptable, flexible. They have a generational worldview. They're not only concerned about their life, but they're also preparing for the generations that follow them. They're deeply committed to family. They have a heart for evangelism, but don't necessarily want to pick the fruit. Money and favor come to them. If you want to negotiate something, bring a giver to the table. You won't have the resources and all of a sudden the deal's over. It's done. How did you do that? They have favor for it. They can sustain tense relationships without bringing them to closure. And that contrasts the prophet redemptive. When they're done with you, they're done. Examples are Abraham, Jacob, Job, and Matthew. And then we have the ruler redemptive. Chris Urban is a ruler redemptive. Their early is on time. They're natural leaders. They're good administrators. They can break things down into incremental steps, a vision. They thrive under pressure. In fact, if pressure is removed, they'll create it. They'll make pressure. And not only do they like to be under pressure, but they like to put you under pressure. They want to see everybody. They'll bring out arbitrary deadlines. We got to have this done by Friday. Why? What happens Saturday? Okay. They're skilled at time management. People think they're too busy, but the truth is they're as busy as they want to be. They're extremely concerned about loyalty more than competence. Doesn't need affirmation to do their job, and they're not manipulated by flattery. My second is ruler. So a lot of these things are true for me. Always want things to be bigger and better, buildings, programs, etc. Can employ and work with imperfect people and can also get the best out of these people. That's in direct contrast to the prophet redemptive. They have a hard time getting past their shortcomings. But the ruler redemptive would be, no, no, let's give them a chance. We can work this out. We'll make this will happen. Now, here's one that's very true for me at least. They're not spontaneous. They do not like change. Don't change their plans once they get a plan. Don't change it. I worked in engineering. One of the worst things guys could do is just arbitrarily start welding something in the middle of something else. Hey, what are you doing? You know, you don't do that. I can be spontaneous if I plan for it. I have to take out my day timer and say, okay, 12:30 to 1 o'clock, we're going to be spontaneous. Has a high standard for all they do. Some examples are Noah, Boaz, Solomon, Nehemiah, and Joseph. And then the mercy gift. The mercy gift. This is Miriam, right here on the front row. Miriam is a mercy, and they have few enemies. They get along with everybody. People feel accepted and safe around them. They're the most sensitive of all the gifts. They can literally come in a room, and they can feel what somebody's dealing with. Emotionally, they can feel it, what's happening. And we need that. They have a high level of excellence, unmatched organizational skills. Miriam is highly organized. It's amazing to watch. Designed by God for intimacy, which transcends to the physical. That's why sometimes they need hugs and touch. They have easy access to the presence of God. Slow to make transitions, not because of the will, but because of the emotional process they go through to make a change. Does not like confrontation. They're designed for comfort. They're stubborn in the nicest way. Examples in the scripture, Adam, David, John the Apostle, and Ruth. Now, let me show you how these gifts operate, let's say a corporate decision, an executive decision. Let's say there's a decision that needs to be made, and we're going to look at a prophet, a ruler, and a mercy. Each will make the same decision, but they'll make it for different reasons. Okay, the ruler or the prophet will say, this is the right thing to do. The ruler redemptive will say, you know what, this will fit well into our systems. The mercy will say, this will be really good for our people. Same decision, but three motives in how they look at it. Now, another great example to kind of see these gifts operating is how a hospital visit goes down. Somebody's in the hospital. If a prophet redemptive comes in the room, they come in the room and they're compassionate, but they're very firm. And they start quoting scriptures about healing. And they say, it's not right for you to be in here. The servant redemptive comes in. What do? They fluff up the pillow. They throw away a little bit of the garbage or whatever, and they sit down. They say, is there anything I can do for you? Servant redemptive. Okay? Then you have the teacher redemptive. Teacher redemptive comes in. They start asking all kinds of questions. What was the diagnosis? Did you get a second opinion? And they're reading the charts and doing all this stuff. And the reason they're doing that is they want to give you their assessment. It's true. The exhorter, they come in. They start to tell stories that will cheer that person up. And everything that the patient says will remind them of another story that's a funny story that will help them get their mind off of their situation. That's what the exhorter does. The giver comes in. They always come in with a gift. And that gift is well thought out. And that gift expresses to the patient, you are loved. The ruler comes in. They break out a pad of paper and they start writing down what's next. They're starting to say, okay, do we need to organize meals for you? Do you need your children taken to school? They're working out systems to help that person in their recovery process. Then you have the mercy redemptive. This person, they come in and they just sit down and they get real close to that person. They might rub their hand and they will spend hours with that person just bringing them comfort. And you see why we need all these gifts? Let's say we have an altar up here and we see somebody who's broken and there's a situation. You know what? We need some mercy over here. Miriam, come, come. You need to minister to this person. You don't want to send the prophet at him. You know what I mean? You did this to yourself. You're dumb. You know, you don't want that right now. So now, the one thing I didn't say, this is one of the major changes. When we talk about these gifts, all of us come with these gifts in an undeveloped condition. What we have to do is through our relationship with the Father, they need to be developed. They need to be matured. The way we used to refer to this when we first went through this, we called it carnal prophet and mature prophet. I don't like that. Carnal just sounds fleshy. So I'm going to change it to undeveloped and developed or mature. So if I slip and say carnal, you know what I'm saying, okay? I'm literally saying undeveloped. That's an area that's undeveloped. So when we read through those behavioral characteristics, we were reading about some of the undeveloped characteristics. Sometimes it's easier for us to identify ourselves in the carnal or the undeveloped column because that's where we all started. Nobody arrived developed. See, that's a process. And that process doesn't end. See, we're constantly being developed in these things. Now, you're there in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll close with this scripture. And it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did you notice that that wasn't a suggestion? God fully intends that we discover what these gifts are, that we develop them through our relationship with Him, and we function in them. And we need every single part. Next week, we're going to talk about unity. And I'll go ahead and say this. When we celebrate our differences, the fact that we're all unique and not the same, we're a coat of many colors. When we celebrate our differences, we promote unity. Well, did you get anything out of that? Praise the Lord.